So you can see the slide up here. Sewell and I are going to teach the Gospel of Luke, 13 lessons, and I asked Sewell, since he's the younger and more bright of the two, to teach 7 of the classes, and I'll teach 6, and he agreed to them, but I'm going to start off doing the first 5. I have on here a theme verse, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's going to be one of the themes in the book. That he came to save all people, all types, and that's a theme that we will see throughout these chapters. I want to just briefly talk about the different Gospels. So each Gospel account, although they are helpful to anyone who reads it, it's written from one particular viewpoint with a special audience in mind. And so you have different themes and you have different characteristics. So, for example, the Gospel of Matthew appears to have first been directed to a Jewish audience. Jesus is presented as the King of Israel and the Son of Man. It's mentioned 32 times. Matthew's theme is the good news that the spiritual kingdom that's promised in their Old Testament has arrived. The ruling king, of course, is Jesus the Christ. This gospel, when you read it, it quotes from the Old Testament a lot, and it recounts many of the events in the life of Christ that fulfill the prophetic promises of the kingdom of God and the king of the Jews. They go over to Mark. Mark, you have Jesus being portrayed as a suffering servant of the Lord and the Son of God. Mark seems to have been written perhaps in the regions of Italy, and so it's believed that his audience was a Roman one, Gentiles. Most of the scholars believe that Mark spent time with Peter in Rome, and that those who were the followers of Christ at the time, they were being persecuted, and explains why there are many references to the suffering that is occurring in this gospel and the cost of being a follower of Christ. It's fast paced. It focuses on the power and the miracles of Jesus. You get into Luke, and Luke is presenting Jesus as the Son of Man, as the absolute perfect Savior for all mankind. It's addressed to a Greek, we think, as a Gentile, and we'll get more into that. But John presents Jesus as the Son of God. It's a gospel of belief that's written to the whole world. It's focusing on the actual deity of Christ, and through a series of 7 different miracles, and it ends with the resurrection of Christ. It proves that Jesus was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And the point I want to make on this as we start Luke is these 4 accounts, they attest to every man the role of the Logos, of the Word, who came into the world as Jesus of Nazareth to fulfill God's plan for human redemption. All of these books work together. And so when we look at these accounts, here are some possible dates of when they were written. We don't know for sure. We can make some educated guesses at this, but I want to mention that the first 3, we as men have grouped the first 3 in what we call the synoptic gospels, from these Greek words of son and opsis. They can be seen together, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are seen together in the way that they are written. Well, John is a book of evidences and doesn't really claim to be a biographical life of Christ. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are seen together. And if you look at Matthew and Luke, they contain about 90% of what Mark has in their writings. Luke, when you think about it, it's the longest book in the New Testament. And if you add Luke and Acts, which Luke wrote both of those, it contains almost 30% of the words that we have in the New Testament. One of the things that I want to focus in, though, is about a third of Luke's material is unique to the Gospel of Luke. And so as Sewell and I looked at this, it was actually Sewell's idea. When we look at all of these, here's some of the actual unique material in Luke, you know, the promised birth of John, the announcement of Jesus's birth to Mary and Mary's visit to Elizabeth, the birth of John the Baptist, the shepherds, Mary's praise and Zacharias's praise and Simon's praise, Jesus at 12 in the temple, and then these parables, and the note on the side says that Luke includes 6 of the miracles, 18 parables, and homiletic teaching from Jesus that we don't see in the other gospels. So with that in mind, we thought, as opposed to trying to rush through 24 chapters of Luke, we would step back and we would just try to look at this material that is unique to Luke. And so that's what you see here. We have a plan. Good thing is for me, the first few chapters are all unique to Luke. So we'll be looking at that today. We'll try to get to the preface and the birth of John that's promised. And you see, I'll teach the first 5, and Sewell will step in, and Sewell will teach 7 of the classes. Let's talk about Luke for a minute. We don't know much about Luke. It's interesting. Luke is not even named in the text. We know that if the person who wrote Luke also wrote Acts, which we think was Luke. So we have the first volume of Luke, and then it goes into Acts. The first volume tells us how God saved us through Jesus Christ. And the second volume of Acts shows how God saved the world through his followers, and how Matthew 28 was fulfilled through these men and the work of the Spirit in bringing all these who were lost to salvation. Luke doesn't tell us much. We don't know much about his background at all. Perhaps he was born of Greek-speaking parents and reared in Antioch of Syria. One belief is he was presumed to be among the Grecians who were converted by the Jewish Christians, who were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, when they went to Antioch and they preached the Lord and the Greeks were saved. Perhaps he was one of the ones at that time who was saved. And, you know, one other piece of evidence that perhaps might lead you to think that he was from Antioch, when you read Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, he talks about Nicholas. Remember, one of these 7, it says he was a proselyte from Antioch. And he also gives a lot of details about the church there. So it's possible that he came, that he grew up in Antioch of Syria. It's possible, though, that he was converted by Paul while living in Antioch. It's probable, although there's some doubt in this, that he was the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. If you read Colossians 4, 10 through 14, you will see where that comes from. He doesn't claim to be a eyewitness of the events in the life of Jesus. We see that in Luke 1, which we'll get to in a minute. And we see as well that he was a close friend and a traveling mate of Paul. And what we see when we look in Acts is this frequent use of the pronoun we. And I just want to zip through some of the slides from Acts that show where he was engaged with Paul. He was involved in many of the things that Paul saw. He was an eyewitness of many different things, just not of the Lord when he was on earth. But he was with Paul as well as others. So Luke, if we look at Acts 16 and the use of the word we, so whenever Paul, he was said he had the vision, appeared to Paul at night, a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we, so all of a sudden we begins, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach. So we assume that Luke was in Troas, and he went with Paul to Philippi. We get into Acts 16, and we see where Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, and they were beaten as Romans, and then they were told to leave, and they said, no, we're not going to leave, and then they pleaded with them to please leave the city. Then you get to the end, verse 40, It says they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So it appears that Luke stayed in Philippi, for here the we's cease and do not return to the narrative until Acts 20, about 5 years later during the third missionary journey, which we see here when he comes back in Acts 20. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So it appears that he joined them after, perhaps, we don't know for sure, perhaps he spent that time in Philippi. But then we see him with Paul through the rest of this journey. It goes from Assos and Mytilene, and get by this. He goes to Miletus. I'll just zip through here. But you see the we's throughout here. That's what I'm trying to show you. That Luke is with Paul and these other men who are traveling on his journeys. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and had the elders come, and Luke was there apparently. And then they went left there, and they sailed, came to Kos, and following day to Rhodes, and then to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed on the left. So there he is going past Cyprus, and they head into Tyre. And that's where they met a group of followers, and they stayed there 7 days. You see the we's all through here. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go down to Jerusalem. And they prayed on the beach, and then they left. And then they came down to Ptolemy, greeted the brethren. They went into Caesarea, and that's where he met Philip and stayed with them for a while. This is the Philip of Acts chapter 6, and then Acts chapter 8, the Philip who went and preached in Samaria and also preached to the eunuch. So stayed with them. That's whenever Agabus came down and warned Paul not to go, and they said, please, Paul, don't go. Paul said, I'm going. And it says down in verse 14, so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. So Luke was with Paul when he made this journey into Jerusalem, even though he was warned not to go. Luke was probably among Paul's acquaintances at Caesarea when he was being held there. And of course, he was also with him on the ship when he appealed to Caesar. He went to Rome, and we know about the journey. We can read about in Acts and shipwreck. And he winds up in Rome, and he remains in a rented quarters for 2 years awaiting trial. And he writes Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians in Philemon when he's there. So he was with Luke. He saw many things. He heard about what Paul had seen and what he had done, as well as all the other people who he was with. Luke is mentioned only three times in the text, in the Bible. And the first one is during this, you know, when he was there in Rome, he was in prison, he wrote these books. And in two of the books, you can find Luke mentioned. In Colossians, he's mentioned with Paul. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greeting, and also Demas. And then in Philemon, we read where he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And the third time we read about Luke is in Paul's last letter, Timothy, in his second imprisonment, shortly before he's to die. He says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. We see in Colossians 4 that he is mentioned as a physician. And, you know, things have been written about medical language that's in Luke. I've read through that. It seems kind of weak to me to call that actual medical language. But when you think about it, Paul suffered a lot. And wouldn't it be nice if he had his own doctor there with him, and perhaps Luke served willingly as his personal doctor and his friend and also his spiritual brother? It may explain at least in part why he's with Paul during the latter days of his life in Rome. Where did Paul write these books? Likely Luke did the major part of his work in the gospel narrative either while with Paul during the two-year stint in Caesarea or while he was traveling with Paul to Rome. If so, he probably finished the book shortly after getting to Rome because of what is not mentioned in Acts. We assume that he finished it pretty quickly when Paul was in prison in Rome. His writing style.
Yep. Hello.
Yes. Yes, go ahead.
I think it was just Ronnie making sure he was on.
You're on, Ronnie. We hear you. Hello to you. Luke is absolutely meticulous. He, in identifying the times about which he wrote, he dated these events by the Roman and the Jewish leaders in power. And he names 11 figures that are absolutely confirmed in the first three chapters of his gospel. He includes Herod the Great, Caesar, and Quirinius, all these men. He is detailed. He is accurate, as you read in the lesson material. We can trust him when he's writing this. For the four gospel accounts, Luke is the most chronological. It's not absolutely chronological, but he's going to tie together events so that the reader can understand what's going on. His style is more like the classical Greek than any other gospel narrative. It's more elaborate in its style, in its finished than either Matthew or Mark, and of course we've mentioned he's the longest of the synoptic gospels. Sorry, I was getting behind there. He's the longest of the synoptic gospels. Okay, I'll let you talk in just a minute. Let me just say that the theme that Sewell and I want to focus in on is this idea that Jesus is the perfect Savior for all mankind. So the salvation is going to be focused in on for all people, equal footing with the Jews or the Gentiles. They can be saved as well. And their age, the gender, ethnic, national, professional, economic differences notwithstanding, the gospel is for all. It's for the Samaritans. It's for the Gentiles and the pagans and the Jews and the publicans and the sinners and the outcast, as well as respectable people, for the poor as well as the rich, for women as well as men. And that may be one of the reasons why in chapter 3 we're going to see the actual genealogy carried back to Adam because of who Luke is writing to, as opposed to Matthew, who just starts it off with Abraham. But what we see in here is this picture of Jesus with all of these qualities, truly being the Son of Man and the Son of God joined together. We also see other themes that there are a lot, and you can take your pick on these, but we also see that Jesus is a friend of those who would be considered to be on the outside, the women, the children, the poor, sinners, and Samaritans. We also see that Jesus is a man of prayer on all occasions. The goal that we want to accomplish is one of them. We want to broaden and deepen our knowledge of Jesus' teachings and activities resulting in changed lives and deeper conviction. That's what we want. And if we look at Luke 6:40, it says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. We want to understand more about Jesus and his teaching, his activities, and have that result in a changed life and to be more like our Savior. And that will unfold as we go through these classes to understand what it is we're trying to do and how we're trying to be like Jesus. Simple outline we chose, only has 4 points. 1:1 through 4:13 is the early life of Jesus. 4:14 through 9:50 is the Galilean ministry. And then he will head toward Jerusalem, though he doesn't go straight there. Some other things that we get into in 9:51 to 19:27. And then the final victory in 1928 through the rest of the book. All right. Sorry I went through that for 20 minutes. Would anybody like to speak before we get into the introduction, the actual passages? All right. I just took a breath, so let's keep going. All right. Who would like to read this for me? Verses 1 through 4. Somebody jump in and read it.
Barry, I'll read it. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and saw the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, those most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught.
Thank you. All right, so he says that there have been many who have tried to write an account. Luke is not the only one who wrote about Jesus. There were many, even all of these years later, who thought about Jesus. He was absolutely important, and he was worthy of writing about. In fact, if we look over in Acts, when Paul is speaking to Festus and Agrippa, he says, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. People have heard about Jesus and what he did. It did not remain in Jerusalem. It spread. It didn't happen in a corner, and people are writing about Jesus. And Luke is doing that as well. He wants to compile this account. It's interesting. Okay, so his is different because what he does is he extends it into Acts, but he also goes back to a place where, okay, we're going to talk about prior to the birth of John and prior to the birth of Jesus. But he does add on Acts as well, where he talks about not just the life of Christ, but how that spread throughout the entire world. So he's going to put together this account for this individual. Knows that these things were fulfilled among us. This is about God's plan. This was God's plan. You read in Acts how he fulfilled his plan. It's about the events that were fulfilled right before the eyes of these who are the followers of Jesus and those who lived during those times. These were things that were fulfilled among these people, and they were handed down to us. And so Luke puts himself into this group of these things were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And so I just threw out this question. Who do you think might have been some of the eyewitnesses that Luke went to be able to write this gospel? Any thoughts?
Well, you pointed out that he stayed in the house of Philip. And once you realize that he stayed in the house of Philip, it makes a lot more sense why he has stories about Philip's work in Samaria.
Yes. I got a list here I'll throw up. We don't know for sure. Of course, Mary, that's mother of Jesus. Mark, who he was with a lot, based on what we saw, Luke and Mark were with one another. Silas, Philip, other elders of the church in Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus. Written accounts as well that he mentioned. Many had written, and so he may have used that as well. But here we have his statement of the purpose of the book. It says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything very carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you. So notice he investigated. He investigated everything. He invested carefully, and he investigated from the beginning. Luke is a professional. He isn't gullible. He's a doctor. He carefully looked into these things, and we can trust him. So the Gospel of Luke gives us the most information about the early life of Jesus' birth and John the Baptist. And he starts at the very beginning so that we can see that, and carries through in Acts so that we can see a more fuller picture of Jesus and God's plan. New King James Version says, having had perfect understanding of all things. And then he says, he wrote, I'm going to write it out to you in consecutive order. It's not totally chronological, but he would bring together the events so that you, so that us as a reader can understand. And Luke gives us the most information about Jesus' early life. So you see what he's doing. And then he says it is for Theophilus. And there have been back and forth. Is this a person? Is this a lover of God? Because if you look at those words, Theo and Philus, it's lover of God. But I think that the fact that he put most excellent on the front of this is a term of respect as well as position. It's used to speak to and identify Felix as well as Festus in the book of Acts. So I think this is a person. This is a Gentile, more likely a Greek. And he's writing to him so that he may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Luke is wanting to confirm the faith of Theophilus. He's trying to build him up to say, okay, the things that you have been taught, they're absolutely true. You can trust me on this. I have looked into it. I've investigated. You may know the truth, and we may know the truth from reading this book. We can trust it. Does this not imply to you, and perhaps more than imply, Luke's sense that the Holy Spirit inspired him to say, I know the exact truth? Luke had his part in investigating, and the Holy Spirit guided him in doing it to protect what was being written. In fact, I think it's interesting later on when Paul writes to Timothy, which was after, we think, being in Rome. So Luke would have already written Luke and Acts. And look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Anybody know where that comes from?
Deuteronomy 25:4.
And then he says, and the laborer is worthy of his wages, which seems to be a quote from Luke 10:7. So he's calling Luke's writing scripture. Absolutely, Luke had his part, but the Holy Spirit is certainly engaged in this and helping and ensuring that it is accurate. Okay, anybody have any comments on the introduction, on the preface? All right, let's go into the message from the angel concerning the birth of John. Somebody read these first few verses for me.
I get it, Barry.
Okay, thanks.
In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years.
Thank you. So Matthew begins with the birth of Jesus, Mark with the preaching of John the Baptist, and we see where Luke begins, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So Theophilus, I'm going to present to you a certain priest named Zacharias, who would become the father of John the Baptist. Okay, and it says, in the days of Herod, and once again, he's bringing this out so we know exactly when this is. Herod I is better known as Herod the Great, who lived around 74 to 4 BC and who ruled Judea for 33 years from about 37 to 4 BC. And so there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And priests were, if you go back and you read 1 Chronicles 24 and 2 Chronicles 8, you see that the priests were broken up into groups by David and Zadok and Ahimelech for the daily service of the temple. There were 24 groupings. Abijah was the eighth in the order. And if the priestly division rotated, as did the Levites each course, served approximately twice a year for 7 days at the temple, and they took care of the sacrifices and the incense and the other duties. that are assigned to the priests. He had a wife. His wife was also from the lineage of Aaron, the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous. Why do you think, perhaps, that he mentions that they were both righteous? I was right enough. They're righteous in sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements. Does verse 7 perhaps inform maybe why that was brought up?
Yeah, it seems like he's trying to show that their barrenness was not a punishment from God.
Absolutely, yeah. Because that's what they were thinking. Barren, you don't have any children. Well, what have you done wrong? What sin do you have? Well, no, these were great people. These were godly people. They were righteous in the sight of God. She was barren. They were well advanced in years. Couldn't have children, obviously. So let's talk about the priest here. Philip, read that for me, 8 through 12.
Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him.
Okay, so the priest would lead the people in offering sacrifices to God. And every morning and each evening, they performed that service for the entire nation. They offered a male lamb without spot or blemish as a burnt offering. They offered a meal offering consisting of the flour and the oil and a drink offering of wine. At the same time that those were being made, the people were praying on the outside. And a single priest was chosen to be able to burn incense. So they would go in and they would burn the incense, which was the prayers of the saints wrapped up in the smoke of incense as a sweet-smelling aroma. And so here we have Zacharias going in, and he was chosen by lot. I read where there were so many different priests that they had to choose by lot in order to know who it is who gets the privilege of going in to the holy place. This is probably the most important service of his lifetime as a priest, and likely his only opportunity to serve in the temple, even at his advanced age, because there were so many of these priests that they had to choose by lot. Then he went in to burn the incense, and it says, once again, the multitude were outside, and they were praying at this time as the hour of prayer. About the ninth hour would have been about 3 p.m., an angel of the Lord. So you imagine the flickering of the candlestick and the darkness that was in there. And he's in there doing this job that he's blessed to be able to do, first time in his life. And all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord appears standing to the right of the altar of incense. And naturally, as we see with all these people, when a angel appears, there's fear. And fear gripped him as a result of this. And what we see over and over again is that the angel says to these people, don't be afraid. I've come for your good. He says, Zacharias, your petition has been heard, which is interesting because if you look at verse 18, it looks like long ago they had quit perhaps praying for a child. Which makes me wonder, is this really about his prayer that God would redeem Israel? Don't know if it was a child or whether it was that, but guess what? Both were being answered. He tells them, you and your wife will bear a son, and you will give him the name John, which is given or bestowed mercifully. It's God's grace. You'll have the son whose name is John. Told him that's going to be the name. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Which is interesting. There weren't many who rejoiced at his birth, but obviously those who are righteous, who are waiting on the Elijah to come, they would rejoice at it. And it says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. So, when you think about John, we who have read through Scripture and understand how his life ended and what he did, in what way was John great? Was he great in the sight of men?
his boldness.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
He's great in the sight of God, because I remember somewhere that Jesus compared a great person in his kingdom, said John is great.
Yes.
But what's the what's come after that? But
is that what you're looking for?
You got me.
Yeah. He is great. He wasn't great in the sight of man. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't honored by men. In fact, he was poorly dressed. He was in the wilderness. In the end, he was killed by Herod, prison. He announced that he must decrease and Jesus must increase. And John was great because of his great, deep humility and devotion to God, and the fact that he was following his plan. That's how he was great. Of course, we're told, Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. It tells those who are in his kingdom now, who are Christians, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Says that he'll have no wine or liquor. I don't think this is any vow. I think this is just saying that his life will be given to God. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. God's hand was upon John even while he was in the womb of his mother. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord, which is God, what God did with his prophets. And if you keep in mind that God, as far as we know, had not sent a prophet for how many years had it been?
400
some years. And so now, after this period, I'm sure God wasn't silent per se, but you know, that's what we say, the silence of God, but God was still working. But yet here we have a prophet all these years later who now come. And once again, the goal of the prophet is to bring the people back to the Lord. And it says that he will be, his mission will be a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. If you go back to Malachi 3:1, the last book in the Old Testament, it says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. And he will be in the spirit and power of Elijah. But John would come in the same manner and style of Elijah, the same purpose and aim, the same character, and God would be with him. We don't have time to talk about the hearts of the fathers back to the children. If you want to talk about that in the next class, we will. I see I only have like 7 minutes left. So this is rooted in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, though. And his goal was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The people would be prepared by God's teaching, by their own repentance, and by their baptism and prayer. Two prayer requests, as I mentioned, are answered. John is the child they've been praying for, but he's also going to prepare the way of the coming of the Messiah. This would have been a time for great praise and rejoicing. And the point for us, a way to apply this, we should trust God's providence in our lives to provide us with wonderful blessings according to his will, according to his time. And however disappointed they were in the fact that they didn't have children, and we are with our lives, we should be like Zacharias and Elizabeth and not allow bitterness to harm what we have with God in each other. They accepted their sorrow and continued to faithfully serve the Lord. Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Why do you think he was punished for this? How will I know this for certain?
He's doubting.
Yeah. He's. Next lesson, we're going to see what Mary says, and we're going to see how these two things that they ask are different. But I think that's the key. He was doubting. Why is it disappointing that he would doubt?
Hey, Bear.
Yes.
I had, when I was reading it, I just thought about how he forgot about Abraham and Sarah, and he forgot about that they were old and beyond childbearing years.
Very good. As a priest, as one who's old, who knew the law, actually taught the law to the people, he should have known these things. He should have had no doubt in that God is able to do these things, because he could have looked at past examples. As a result of that, he's going to get punished. And the angel says, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. That's all you should really need to know. I stand in the presence of God. My message is credible. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. I had a chart here about Gabriel as well as Michael, the only two angels that are named in the Bible. We won't go over that. Maybe we'll do it next class. But moving on, it says, and behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak. So he's going to be mute. There's a question when you look at verse 62, which we'll get to next class. Is he also deaf or is it just mute? But we know he's mute until the days when these things take place. So about the eighth day after John's birth is when he'll be able to talk. But notice what he says, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. This is happening. So you have the people outside, they were waiting for him and they were wondering, why is he not coming out? But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, which I'm curious as to how they knew that he had seen this vision. I read one thing that says perhaps they knew about Ezekiel in chapter 3, how both are mute from God, but when they agree with God's word, their tongues are loosed and they prophesy. I don't know if that has any bearing on this or not, but they knew that he had seen a vision, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when the days of his priestly service were ended, which is interesting because it looks like he served out his time, his week. So he went through and did his job, and then he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Don't know why that is. Maybe it was a high-risk pregnancy, and she needed to be at home. Don't know exactly what that means. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked at with me, with favor upon me, to take away disgrace among men. Well, we've already mentioned that without a child, it was seen as being somewhat of a shame. So the last slide that I want to mention here is, Luke begins with, I want you to know. I'm writing this so that you may know. Zacharias asks, how will I know for certain that this is going to take place? God expects us to trust him and his word. He has given us plenty of proof, plenty of evidence for our belief. He doesn't expect us to have a blind faith, but there's a point when we have sufficient evidence. And that is perhaps one of the key messages to Theophilus. You have enough. Now he's going to build upon this so he can know for sure. There's a point in which you have enough to be able to have this strong, trusting faith in God. And stating the obvious, he isn't pleased with unbelief. Zacharias didn't trust and believe based on the word of God and was punished. We must believe based upon the word of God. We have enough evidence to know for sure. Zacharias' doubts were understandable and reasonable, but with God, we're going to see in the next lesson that anything with God is possible. What God promises, he delivers. And if God says it, it's enough. And Zacharias teaches us that the more you know, the more responsibility you have to believe the unbelievable. He was a priest of God. He should have absolutely believed in the word of God. The question to us is, have we learned enough, and do we understand enough about God and his word to push through our doubts and questions and not have a skeptical spirit? It's okay to have the questions and the doubts. It's working through that, not having the spirit of always saying, well, how is this going to happen? How is this true? There's a point in which we must leave that behind and trust in God and his word and believe it. We should trust God's providence in our lives to provide wonderful blessings, and we should glorify him and fully obey his will as revealed to us, just as Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary did. Now, Mary in this next one will show us a different attitude, one that is ready to accept the word of God and to be able to serve in any way that she can. Okay, that's 45 minutes. I'll open it up for any last comments. Sorry that I talk so much. Like I said, I only have 10 slides for Wednesday, so it'll give us more opportunity to talk. I just wanted to get through all of these intro slides first. So sorry for talking so much. Anybody have anything they want to bring up?
Hey, Bear.
Yes, ma'am.
Just a real quick thought that I was thinking about earlier about Zacharias, and also maybe why he had a lack of faith, was because the angel was telling him how great that John was going to be and all these great things he was going to do.
Yeah.
I think that these things may have been like, I mean, he's going to lead others to Christ. He's going to get their hearts prepared. He's going to do a lot of great things. And I think that maybe Zachariah could not see that vision for his child, right, that his child could be that great.
Yeah. Once again, he should have trusted in God, because perhaps as wild as that was, also having a child when his wife was barren and they were advanced in age was also unbelievable. So, yeah, that was probably part of it as well. How are these things possible? How will I know for certain? Thank you, Teresa.
It's also pretty amazing to see that if it weren't for Luke's writing, we would not have this much of the backstory.
Yeah.
I mean, in the other Gospels, you just kind of meet John the Baptist, and it's like, oh, yeah, he's a prophet. It's like, wait a minute, but where did he come from? And what was, like, we just would not have that much backstory if Luke was not searching these things out from the beginning.
Right. Grateful for Luke, for the Spirit in guiding him, and Theophilus for being the person who actually needed to know this, because we all want to know it and need to know it.
Hey, Barry.
Yes.
It's Hello. Ronnie.
Yes.
Ronnie, back in 13 when Zacharias was he was grabbed with fear.
Yeah.
And he was told, don't be afraid. It's almost like a comforting thought. Don't be afraid, Zacharias, as your petition has been heard. And I'm just wondering, during that time he was muted and couldn't talk, how many times he may have thought, you know, what is wrong with me? I prayed for it. We prayed for it, and I got it. And he probably, don't you think he probably came out of it with a greater faith?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And we'll see what he does. And in fact, what I said this morning at the Lord's Supper is based upon whenever he is able to talk. Of course, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and you see all of the praise for God that just rolls out of him. So, yeah, I'm sure that those were 9 months of a lot of contemplation, a lot of lessons learned.